Good morning. Let us open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And we will read this morning beginning verse 27 through 31. Hear now the reading of God's word. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind man came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were open. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. This is a truly beautiful story. Reading it is like walking through a field of green pastures with beautiful flowers sprinkled throughout. Almost every step is pleasant and the view is glorious. And that's kind of the picture I want to put in your head this morning. In just a few moments, we will take a walk, as it were, on this beautiful field. And we will stop to consider the unique beauty of some of those flowers that we will encounter along the way. But as it is always the case when learning about Jesus, there is more than meets the eye, always. As beautiful as the field and the flowers are, there is something hidden underneath the surface. There is a treasure, in fact, buried beneath for us, a treasure possessing far greater worth than what the two blind men received on that day. It is the type of treasure that once you find it, it makes the entire field priceless, worth selling everything in order to buy it, as the parable says. So let's begin our walk on this field. What shall we call it? Let's call it Christ's mercy. Christ's mercy. That's the field upon which we are walking this morning. It is the very thing the blind men cried out for, and the very thing that Jesus is more than willing to give to anyone who will ask: mercy. It is the thing that permeates everything Jesus does across the Gospels. In fact, that's a good way to think of the Gospel of Matthew, a field of mercy. Every step you take and everywhere you look is nothing but divine mercy in the person of Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew is a field of mercy on which fishermen, a leper, a Roman centurion, a paralytic, sinners, tax collectors, a sorrowful man, a shamed woman, and even a dead girl can find restoration and healing and forgiveness. The Gospel of Matthew is a picture of divine mercy in the person of Jesus reaching out to a world in need. That's what you see in the Gospels. The story before us this morning is no exception to that rule. Even the blind men were able to, quote-unquote, see mercy as Jesus walked near them. And this is where we begin to see the flowers in our story. The first flower I want to point out to you as we walk is a beautiful cry, a beautiful cry. What was the cry? Have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. Here's a simple word of counsel for you. Nothing revolutionary at all, just a simple word of counsel for you. Make much of those moments when you see people in the Bible crying out for mercy and see if you can relate to them. Do you see any of yourself in the blind men? Perhaps not in their physical blindness, but in their cry to the Lord. I'm not asking if you know your need for mercy. I'm asking, have you cried out for it from the depths of your hearts? When I say that this cry is beautiful, I mean in the eyes of God. Because it is a cry of humility, brokenness, and contrition. So for instance, go to Luke chapter 18 so I can show you this from a different angle. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus is telling us the story of a Pharisee and a tax collector who went up to the temple to pray. We don't know if this is a parable or if this is actually a story. Some people are debating whether this is a parable or an actual story that took place. But the point is that a Pharisee and a tax collector went up to the temple to pray. And this is what the tax collector said in verse 13. What is his cry to God? What is the first thing he says? God, have what? Or be what? Merciful to me, a sinner. And listen to what Jesus concludes. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, the one who asked for mercy, went down to his house, how? Justified, for everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. What is the cry of mercy? What is to cry out for mercy? Is to say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Or as Paul says, he says, formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy. Is that your testimony this morning? Can you say with Paul, I have received mercy? Can you say the same? Have you received mercy? Is that you? Have you cried out for mercy? That's the first flower we see, a beautiful cry. Next flower we see on this field of Christ's mercy is a profound confession. A profound confession. What is it that they said to Jesus? Son of David. The blind man had very good theology. They had very good theology. Son of David is a messianic title, and it has to do with Christ's kingship. The king God had promised to give through the line of David was now walking among them with healing in his wings, as the prophecy had said. How did the blind man know that Jesus was David's son? I think the reason, at least in part, is that they knew enough about the Messiah and the prophecies about the Messiah to know that the Messiah would have compassion on those in need, unlike the leaders of Israel during the time of Jesus. The blind men were probably familiar with Psalm 9, a psalm of David, in which David speaks of the goodness of the Lord who sits enthroned as a righteous king. In Psalm 9, verse 9 and 12, David says, "The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted." That's Psalm 9, verse 12. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. The blind men had probably heard the many reports going around about Jesus, who was doing precisely that. He was hearing the cry of the afflicted. And so without seeing him, they recognized him. This is the Son of David, the promised one, the one who would have compassion on the afflicted. And that's a profound confession. Here's the next flower. We're going to move through this relatively quickly. The next flower we see is a simple faith. A simple faith. I love what we see here. When the blind men are finally led into the presence of Jesus, the Lord asks them a question in verse 28. Do you believe that I am able to do this? Right? Do you believe that I'm able to heal you? They said to him, what? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. That, my friends, is a very good way to think about faith. Very simple. Faith is simply our yes, Lord. Do you believe? Yes, Lord. That's faith at its core. Yes, Lord. That's the simplicity of faith. At its bare minimum, to walk by faith is to walk with those two words on our lips. Yes, Lord. Now, speaking of that, let me ask you a simple yet sobering question. As you are thinking about this, are there areas of your life in which you might be saying, "No, Lord." Are there any areas of your life in which you might be saying, "No, Lord"? If faith at its core is our "Yes, Lord," then it makes sense for Paul to say that whatever does not proceed from faith is what? Is sin. Because if it doesn't proceed from faith, then that means we are saying no. Are you living a simple faith that says, "Yes, Lord," in all areas of life? That's a beautiful flower. Here's the fourth and final flower that we see on the field of Christ's mercy. This one is perhaps the most noticeable of them all. What is that? The fourth flower is a gracious healing. A gracious healing. So you see that in verse 30. "And their eyes were opened." Now we see. Hallelujah. Praise God. The miracle is simply glorious. With one touch of his hands, Jesus restored their sight. Now, it is almost impossible to read this account without thinking of one of Christianity's most emblematic and powerful hymns ever written. You know what I'm talking about, right? We sang that hymn a few moments ago. I'm speaking of "Amazing Grace" by John Newton. One of the most emblematic and powerful lines in that hymn says, "I once was lost, but now I am found. I was what? I was blind, but now I see." Now, it is difficult not to be moved by the beauty of that line because it is hard to miss its power. It would be next to impossible to find a more radical and life-altering moment than going from blindness to sight. It would be next to impossible to encounter a more praise-inducing moment than when a blind man is given his sight. John Newton wrote what is perhaps the most moving hymn, "Amazing Grace," because he captured the essence of what it means to be a Christian. "The God of this world," says Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, "has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And to the Ephesians, Paul said, "For at one time you were darkness, you couldn't see, but now you are light in the Lord," Ephesians 5:8. "You were blind, but now you see." None of us are surprised by the enduring popularity of "Amazing Grace." Newton captured the essence of it all. And this story reminds us of that truth all over again. We were blind, but now we see. And yet, this doesn't solve a question that's always lingering in the back of our minds. Is the story of the blind man, in that story, what's in it for us? Have you asked yourself that question? That's a fair question to ask, especially in light of our own trials. Here's what I mean. The two blind men received their miracle on that day. So we say, well, good for them, right? What do we get from their blessing? What's the point of application? Is John Newton's lesson from "Amazing Grace" as far as we can go? Is the whole point of the story that we might be able to say, "I was blind, but now I see," and then move on? Not that there is anything wrong with that, of course. We love and we rejoice in that truth. But is there anything else we can gain from the joys of these two blind men who are now long gone? They saw with their eyes, therefore they sang hallelujah. In fact, they went around, the Bible says, doing exactly what Jesus has told them not to do. By the way, why did Jesus tell them to keep this miracle to themselves? You see that in verse 30. Why is it that Jesus told them to keep this to themselves? I think the answer is because Jesus knew that he was awakening the wrath of jealous and wicked people, as we will see in verse 34 next time. The more his fame spread, the greater the risk of tensions escalating too quickly with the leaders of Israel, and this will eventually lead to his crucifixion. But that's where the scene closes. The two blind men cannot contain their excitement for obvious reasons, and they go around singing hallelujah, praise God. I don't blame them. But again, what is in it for us? Well, there is a treasure. There is a treasure there. Here's the treasure hidden underneath this beautiful field of flowers. And by treasure, I mean here's the thing you can take home with you. With just a little bit of digging, you will find this treasure for us. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet sing hallelujah. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet sing hallelujah. Go to John chapter 20, verse 29. The treasure that this story has given us is nothing more and nothing less than faith. And I call it a treasure because it is found underneath the story. Let me explain it by reading what Jesus says in John 20, verse 29. By this point in the narrative of John, Jesus has already risen from the dead, and he has appeared once to his disciples. But one of them was not there to witness. Who was that? Thomas. Thomas, the one who went down in history as the doubtful one. In verse 25 of John 20, the other disciples tell Thomas about Jesus' appearance in resurrected form. And to that report, Thomas says the most remarkable thing in verse 25, second half. Thomas says this, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never what? I will never believe. In other words, for Thomas, seeing was believing. Long story short, after 8 days, the resurrected Lord, Jesus appeared to the disciples again, and this time Thomas was there to witness it. Jesus invites Thomas to touch him with his own hands. In verse 28, Thomas confesses, "My Lord and my God." And then we come to verse 29. Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Even though we love, agree with, and rejoice in John Newton's statement that I was blind, but now I see, it does create a tension that we don't always feel. Here's why. While John Newton was correct in saying that now I see, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, that faith is the conviction of things, what? Not seen. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, that we walk by faith, not by sight. So in your notes, by definition, faith is made to thrive in the absence of vision. If it is by faith, it cannot be by sight. By definition, faith is made to thrive in the absence of vision. If it is by faith, it cannot be by sight. The moment you gain your sight, what is it that you don't need anymore? Faith. But as long as you cannot see, faith is your treasure. You see? The blind man sang hallelujah because of a miracle. But blessed are those who can sing hallelujah without it. In the language of Hebrews 11, verse 1, blessed are those who have conviction of things not seen. Or in the language of Paul, blessed are those who walk by faith, not by sight. Faith, in your notes, is greater than sight. Faith is greater than sight because sight feeds on visible evidence and sensory perception. Faith is greater than sight because sight feeds on visible evidence and sensory perception, while faith rests on God's promises. Let me just show you a few examples of this out of Hebrews 11, since you are there already, I think, right? Hebrews 11? If not, go there. Hebrews 11. This is, of course, what we know as the Hall of Fame of the faithful. If you have been exposed to the Bible at all, you will recognize many of the names. So follow as I read a few of these verses. Look at verse 11 of Hebrews 11. I'm sorry, look verse 7 of Hebrews 11. By faith, by what? By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events, what kind of events? As yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark. Look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, how? Not knowing where he was going. Do you see a trend? Hopefully you will. Look at verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Let me show you one more. Verse 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of what? The Exodus of the Israelites, and gave directions concerning his bones. What these have in common, my brothers and sisters, is that there is always something that, from a human perspective, would have been considered an obstacle to faith. All of them. Other than God's word, Noah had no reason to think a flood was coming or that an ark was needed. Abraham had no idea what was expecting him on his journey. Sarah was too old when she was told about Isaac. And Joseph didn't even meet the new Pharaoh who made the Exodus a future necessity. And yet, according to the Bible, it is under those adverse and uncertain circumstances where faith thrives, because faith is not supposed to see to begin with. This is why in Hebrews 11, verse 6, what do we read? Without faith, it is not difficult. It says it is impossible to please God. Even though this will sound redundant, it is true. Faith, in order to be true, demands your trust with or without the miracle. Faith, in order to be true, demands your trust with or without the miracle. So yes, because of amazing grace, I was blind and now I see. And yet, because of faith, I do not yet see. Now, with that in mind, please consider these questions, the questions in your notes, just to make you think. These are somewhat diagnostic questions. Or to say it differently, I ask these questions to help us see if you have this treasure called faith. Consider them. Sample questions. Many more could be asked. Here's the first one. Can you sing hallelujah already when you have not yet seen healing in your body? That's a question of faith. Can you sing hallelujah when you have not yet, and by the way, can you see hallelujah when you not yet healing in your body? Well, that depends on whether you answer by faith or by sight. But you can't really do both. Sight might say to you, don't you dare sing hallelujah right now. Sight says, let us first look at the test results, then we can discuss singing hallelujah. But that's not what Noah, Abraham, Sarah, or Joseph did. They were driven by things not seen. So what's the answer to that first question if you are operating in faith? Well, you can find the answer in Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to ask you to turn there. Philippians chapter 3. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is talking about pressing on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says that in verse 14 of Philippians 3. What had mattered greatly to Saul of Tarsus did not matter anymore to Paul the Apostle. Then in verses 18 and 19, Paul talks about people who are enemies of the cross. And listen to this. Their distinctive feature of the enemies of the cross can be found at the end of verse 19. What does it say about the enemies of the cross? Their minds are set on what? Earthly things. What does that mean? It means that they are operating by sight. And so if their bodies are malfunctioning, they have no reason to sing hallelujah, right? But then in verse 20, Paul turns the page completely and says the following. But our citizenship, who is the our citizenship? Christians, right? Believers. Our citizenship is where? In heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform what? Our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Look at it carefully again. Don't miss this. In verse 20, Paul mentions something that we have not yet seen. What is that? In verse 20, what is the thing that we have not yet seen? Heaven. Heaven. And then in verse 21, he mentions something we have yet not received. Our bodily resurrection. From a certain angle, this sounds like negative. But what do we know? We know that something not yet seen and something not yet received are not obstacles to faith, but the essential ingredients of it. Without them, you don't have faith. Now, this leads me to the second question. Can you sing hallelujah when you have not yet seen relief in your sufferings? Can you sing hallelujah when you have not yet seen relief in your sufferings? By sufferings, I mean anything in your life that you might deem as a hindrance to your faith because it might be a source of discouragement, a sort of dark cloud over you that won't lift. Can we in faith sing hallelujah when the dark cloud is right over us persistently? Now, let me show you from another passage in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Thankfully, we have an answer from the Apostle Paul himself. If Paul knew anything personally and intimately, it was suffering. He suffered at the hands of people. He suffered at the hands of nature. He even was given a thorn in the flesh by whom? By God himself. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 12, 2, he says, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am what? Strong. Paul was well acquainted with severe forms of sufferings. Now, there is much we could say about the specifics of Paul's understanding of suffering. Romans 8 gives us a very unique take on it. But for the sake of time, I just want to point out what he says in verse 18 of Romans 8. He says this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Notice, before we move on, notice that one of the tools of faith is comparison. One of the tools of faith is comparison. Present sufferings, says Paul, are not worth comparing to future glory. Apparently, for Paul, it was okay to compare. In fact, you are encouraged to do so in faith. Faith sees beyond the present, and it is constantly comparing everything against that which is to come. Now look at verses 24 and 25. For in this hope we were saved. And now he says this. Now, hope that is what? Seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now, that's a good place to stop, and we'll begin to draw a few conclusions here. Now, this conclusion has several parts to it. First, here's part of our conclusion. First, it is not wrong to want to see healing and relief. Please do not misunderstand me. The cry of the blind men to Jesus is the cry of everyone who is undergoing trials. If blindness can represent sufferings, then to want healing and relief is only expected. We all understand the desires of the blind man. None of us can judge them for wanting healing and relief. It is not wrong to want those things and ask for them. We bring all our petitions and our requests to God. That is not wrong in the least. What is wrong is to make those things the condition of our faith. It is wrong to make those things the condition of our faith. We should never make faith contingent upon temporal blessings. As the song says, at times the Lord will send us mercies in disguise, meaning trials that are not meant to destroy us, but to build us up in faith. Or in the language of Paul, God will send things into our lives that increase the weight of glory in us. That's the first part of the conclusion. Here's the second part. By faith, we see future glories, if only from afar. By faith, we see future glories, if only from afar. Go to Hebrews 11. If you grow too comfortable in this perishing world, if this world becomes too much of a home for you, let me ask you this, why would you ever desire the world to come? Look at Hebrews 11, verse 13 with me. As we read it, think about the implications of this for our lives. Remember, Abraham is our example of what it means to live by faith. It says, these, meaning Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, Joseph, all died in what? In faith. Not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. In other words, by faith, don't get too comfortable in this world. By faith, listen to this. By faith, we understand that healing and relief may or may not come to us in the present because we are just passing through. By faith, we understand that as long as the Lord tarries, suffering will be a present reality. But again, don't miss the point. We know those things precisely because of faith. For instance, Paul says that suffering produces what? Endurance. And endurance produces what? Character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Romans 5:3-5. How do we know that's true? How do we know that the words of Paul in Romans 5 are true? By faith. See, sight, your sense perception, visible, the eyes will always try to deceive you. Faith is steadfast. Now, here's the final part of our conclusion. We sing hallelujah because our faith, not our sight, is the victory that has overcome the world. Turn to that passage with me, if you would. 1 John chapter 5. As we bring our time to a close, go to 1 John chapter 5. In the first letter of John, when he speaks of the world, is mostly in negative terms, unlike John 3:16. In John 3:16, the world is in a positive light. It is the thing that God so loved. But in 1 John, it's mostly negative. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, for example, John describes the world as that which contains three things. In fact, look at John 2:16, 1 John 2:16. The world contains three things. It is described as having three characteristics. What are those? The desires of the flesh. Notice what's the second one. The desires of what? Oh, the eyes and the pride of life. The second description of the world has to do with the eyes, the desires of the eyes. I think that has direct relevance to our passage. The blind man wanted to see, which is good. And Jesus restored their vision out of love. But there is a danger because the eyes have desires that are contrary to faith, because if we walk by faith, we cannot walk by sight. The world is fascinated by everything that comes through the eyes. In fact, one of the biggest ways to feed lust is through the eyes. But Jesus said, if your right, I'm giving you a clue. If your right eye causes you to sin, what do you do with it? Tear it out, throw it away. In other words, if your sight is drowning your faith, you have to do something about it. You see, the world wants to see. It is fascinated by it. Faith, by definition, is okay with not seeing. And so John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What is it? Our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? My brothers and sisters, I finish with this simple, simple question. Where is our faith? Where is our faith? Our faith is in Jesus. Amen? Our faith is in Jesus. And where is Jesus right now? Well, he is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Have we seen him? No. And yet we believe. And for this, the Bible says, we are blessed. We are blessed. By faith, let us set our minds up there and be patient. Hope will not put us to shame. Wait for him. And as we wait, let us sing hallelujah together. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for the mercy you expressed to the two blind men. That is truly your kindness. And you went around healing people, meeting their needs. You fed the hungry. You healed the sick. You comforted the brokenhearted. And so we look at these miracles and we rejoice and we say, thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Oh, but we know that there is something even greater. It is to have a faith that can be sustained even when we cannot see, even when the miracle does not come. And that's the faith that you give. And so I pray that our faith will be strengthened this morning, knowing that faith is the conviction of things not seen. And it is upon you, Lord Jesus, the one who is at the right hand of the Father, that our faith rests. So we go forward with hope, and we lay all our trials or tribulations and afflictions and our sufferings at your feet. And we thank you for your love, your kindness, and your promises to us. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.